general point at which the children of Israel entered the promised land. We've had the whole trek through the wilderness, observed many aspects of God's dealing with people. But now the crucial one, as far as the symbolism is concerned, is the actual entrance into the land. Now you will recall, of course, that the children of Israel came up right to Palestine, to the Jordan River. They were in doubt. They were fearful of the giants. Didn't go over, refused to go. By then it was too late. So they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And the reason for the 40 was that God had decreed that those who were of the families, that the generations that at that point had not exhibited faith in going into the land, would all die out, except for Caleb and Joshua, whom he accepted because they did want to go in right from the beginning. Caleb and Joshua were two of the spies that were sent over to check out the land. When they got to the borders of the edge of the Jordan River, Moses sent 10 spies in. 10, well, the word spies, probably not good, scouts.
8 of them came back with a report that it was too much, they couldn't go in, and Caleb and Joshua were two that said that it was fine, they could go on in. And the people took the word of the 8 doubters, and so the Lord did not let them go in. But Caleb and Joshua, who were anxious to go in, were allowed to see the land. They were spared. Well, now, of course, Joshua has become the new leader, replacing Moses. And they're all set. They're poised on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to go into the promised land. Now, in an historical sense, you have the history here of God's people going into the land he'd promised them. And in the practical realities of things, it certainly suggests to us that God gets involved with the people. We do have a kind of relationship to God that is involved in our daily living. Secondly, it indicates that God had a certain plan for the children of Israel. That is, God has purposes in the world. This world is not just reeling to and fro like a drunken man through the sidereal universe. It's something that God has a plan for. He had a plan for his people, and now he is ready to go forward in executing that plan. So that's a practical lesson we learn from the book of Joshua. But symbolically, we have something far deeper. I said last week to you that the name Joshua and the name Jesus are synonymous. The consonants are the same. And many times in history books, you will find the name of Jesus as Jeshua or Yeshua. And, of course, that's the same as Joshua. Technically speaking, in the Semitic language, you had a what they call a vocalic shift, that is, O-type vowels shifted to I-type vowels in the progress of the language, especially where the O syllable was in a closed syllable, having a consonant on either side of the vowel. And that's, of course, what J-O-S is. You've got a consonant and a vowel and a consonant. It's a closed syllable in Hebrew. And the O-type vowel shifted to an I-type vowel. Thus, an E belongs to the I-type vowel. This is a little technical. Some of you may not be interested in it all, but I thought the young men here might at least. Not the women are not interested, but I mean the young men are in the school down there. In Hebrew, I and E are of the same family, and O and A are of the same family of vowels. Now, you had an interesting shift of certain I-type vowels to O-type, or A-type vowels, and O-type vowels to I-type. Thus, for example, to get this in a little more clearly in your mind, For example, you've heard of Mary Magdalene, right? Magdalene means a woman of the towers, or of the people who live by the towers. The word Migdol is tower in ancient Hebrew, but the I type, the I vowel of the first syllable shifted to an A, and the O vowel of the second syllable shifted to an A under given conditions. So Migdol became Magdal. So Mary Magdalene was Mary of the Migdol, and Migdol means tower in Hebrew. It's a little interesting thing. It's good for a mathematician. They probably like it. In fact, that was one of the things that caused me to shift from specialization in the Old Testament ancient languages over to Greek to the New Testament, because I found myself too fascinated with the language shifts themselves and the whole system of language that I realized I was kind of getting into a sidetrack. I had become a linguist probably and not focused on the content of the Bible. I'd have been too much of a language major. But anyway, be all that it may, it's a very fascinating thing. And it was when I was tracing back what we call a schwa in Hebrew is a half vowel. It's like a grace note in music. Some of you know what a grace note is in music, right? Grace note is just a little half note, right? Just giving a light touch on a note. Now, there are syllables in Hebrew that we call them schwas, which is a little sort of a half syllable. You just give it a, like in the word Elohim, for example, if you see that in anywhere, Elohim, you've got E-L-O-H-I-M, but the E, the first E is really only a half E. It's only, if you transliterate it, you put a little E above the line, Elohim. Anyway, all of that aside, it was while tracing back an Ugaritic Shua from Ugaritic language and tracing its origins that I suddenly realized I was buried deep in language structure and shifting off the course of really understanding the content of the Bible. Now, all of that I'm saying because I'm talking about this, first was this word Migdol, the tower, which shifted to Magdal. You have Mary Magdalene. Now, the reason that, again, you may think that I'm getting off the track, but you see, I like to lay the thing out in such a way that nobody can say, well, that's just your opinion, see? Now, you take the name Joshua. The O of Joshua shifted in New Testament times to an I-type vowel, which comes out as an E, so Joshua is really Jeshua or Jesus. Now you have a very pronounced type of Jesus, not so much a type of Christ, in a sense, as a type of Jesus, and yet I don't want to make too much of a thing out of that. I just want to say that Joshua was not so much a type of Christ per se as he was a type of Jesus who was in the vanguard, who led the people of God from the Old Testament law to the new covenant of the Spirit. All right, now, last week I started from about the fifth chapter in Joshua, in the last verses, where Joshua was confronting this figure that emerged. Let me read again, verse 13. It came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Now this is a strange, mysterious figure that just appears there, very much like the figure that appeared to Abraham coming back from his conquest of the kings that had kidnapped his nephew, Lot. On his way back, when he had been victorious over these kings, he met this figure, Melchizedek. And that figure, Melchizedek, which I won't go into here now, was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It was a mysterious figure. Now, from time to time throughout the Old Testament, there comes this mysterious figure. Melchizedek appearing to Abraham. This one appearing to Joshua. Of course, the burning bush was slightly different. The three strangers appearing to Abraham. The figure that appeared to Manoah, the father of Samson, a figure called by the name of Pele, or Wonder. Awesome. So you have these appearances. Now, here is Joshua confronted with this mysterious figure who identifies himself as the captain of the Lord's hosts. As captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And then, of course, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And the captain of the Lord's host said, "Loose your shoes from off your foot, for the place whereon you stand is holy." Joshua did so. Now, that is reminiscent in the first place of Moses' encounter in the desert at the burning bush, where Moses is confronted with God, and he says, "Take your shoes from off your feet," and so forth. It is a very important point, this captain of the hosts of the Lord, which is picked up again in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." An interesting expression, the captain of their salvation. And here, Joshua meets with one who is called the captain, or calls himself the captain of the Lord's host. All right, so it's obviously an incarnation or an appearance now of Christ. Now, what this is a manifestation of God in human terms. All through the Bible, God ties himself to the human race, or identifies himself with the human race in these appearances. We're not just left with some cloudy mass in the sky to represent God to us. As one person described it, a Yorkshire pudding in the sky. We're not left with that fuzzy concept of some mysterious deity that we never really get to know or get too close to. Most deities of human development throughout civilization have been distant deities, have been far off, have not been close. The evidence in the Bible is strong here by the many appearances to the prophets and the priests and the kings as well, like David, for example. And throughout the Old Testament, God makes his appearance to the people. And here is the captain of the salvation appearing at the entering into Palestine. Now, remember, I've said to you that this whole thing of Palestine, of going into the promised land, is typical of or symbolic of salvation, not of heaven. Because, of course, heaven is not going to have any enemies in it. You can't identify the promised land with heaven, and no matter how many songs you sing about it, is not this the land of Beulah, you know? It's a song like that, the land of corn and wine, I've reached the land of corn and wine, and all, and so forth. And then you hear songs about crossing the Jordan. Crossing the Jordan is supposed to be symbolic, I guess, of like crossing the river Styx in Greek mythology. Remember the old ferryman, Charon, the ferryman? You ever read the Greek mythologies? The river Styx, S-T-Y-X, was supposed to be the barrier between the underworld and the regular world. Charon was the ferryman that pulled the ferry across the river. And so going across the river Styx meant going into Hades, or the underworld. Achilles, remember, was dipped in the river Styx, but his mother held on to his heel when she was, or whoever was dipping him, held on to his heel, and the part where they were holding on to his heel didn't get wet with the river Styx, the water from the river. So Achilles was impervious, this is all mythology, you understand, was impervious except at his heel, and that's where you get the expression the Achilles heel. It means that one little central spot where the river Styx didn't cover him. Well, he was finally done in by an arrow that pierced his heel right at that spot in the Battle of Troy. All right, now in Greek mythology, crossing the river Styx was like going into the other world. Well, to Christians, throughout Christendom today, very few people really latched onto this, what I'm telling you here. And you'll hear these hymns all through Christendom today about the going over across the Jordan River. And I don't know that Sharon is in there, but I just want to make it very clear again that the Jordan is really not a symbol of heaven, but a symbol of salvation. And there are enemies to be encountered in the salvation process on the earth. Many enemies. There are giants in the land. Now, our protection is not that God rids us of the giants, but gives us the capacity to handle the giants, if you will. One way to look at it. It's fitting, then, that Joshua should be met by this captain of the host, and this means that God was going to be with him and with his people as they went across that river. Well, now we have to go back, since we've picked that point up, and you just understand that this whole book of Joshua is relevant to the actions of coming into the land of Palestine, and symbolically represents coming into salvation. So we can draw some analogies, therefore. This is an allegory. It's historical, but also has an allegorical or symbolic significance. Going back then to chapter 1, God has now appeared to Joshua. This is not the appearance of the captain per se. Verse 2 of chapter 1, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people. I like that verse. Because there are no bones there, no frills to it. Moses, my servant, is dead. Let's get going. Let's go on in. It gives you the sense of reality here that the prophets of God have come and gone, and we get our sights set on certain people that are leaders and so forth, and all of a sudden they're out. Say, no, what are you going to do? You're just going to go on. That's all. Not going to stop. God didn't stop here and throw out any garlands of flowers on Moses. He didn't even put I don't know if he ever put anything on his grave. I don't even know that he had a grave. But he didn't even let the people find his grave. Moses was spirited away. He died, of course. It was not like, apparently, like Elijah, who didn't die, or Enoch, who didn't die. Moses did actually die, and it wasn't that God took him to heaven without dying. It was that he spirited him into the wilderness there somewhere where nobody could find his grave. I don't know why. Maybe he didn't want people to come and make pilgrimages to his grave, which they might do. So he said, Moses is dead, to Joshua. It's your turn now, so get going. Here's the baton. Don't look back. So it's kind of a gutty statement there. But he goes on to show Joshua that he's going to be with him. And he says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites. Now, the new outlines of the kingdom of Israel in the end times takes in the Euphrates. Present Palestine doesn't take in the Euphrates at all. It's the indication from Ezekiel is that when God finally restores the kingdom of Israel, it's going to be a much enlarged area. And might include a good part of Syria and the Euphrates River and so forth. So that's coming, but the present time, up to the present time, they haven't had that. The land of the Hittites, which was there in Syria, all the land of the Hittites, under the great sea, which is, of course, the Mediterranean. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swore unto their fathers to give them. The land is coming back to them. God has not completed the situation yet. He hasn't fulfilled this promise. So you can look in the end days for a recovery of a large section of the Middle East, of the at least the western end of the Middle East, a large section be recovered for the children of Israel. And according to the passage in Ezekiel, the holy place, the sanctuary, will occupy a very significant spot, I think, across the ridge. You see, Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains, but we here in California might call them hills, but you can sort of trace a ridge running on the western edge of Jerusalem. And maybe that whole, the whole top of that ridge might be delineated as a holy ground surrounding the temple. I don't know, that's speculative, but the point at least is that there's going to be a glorifying of Israel, a restoration of it and glorifying of it in the days to come. But this Euphrates, an interesting passage here that he's given them to the river Euphrates, you see, the land of the Hittites, which was all up in that region of Syria. Then he says, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Then he goes on in verse 9 again, have I not commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Now we've heard these promises and passages over and over again, and so much that we get a little bit callous. You've had all the promises given, and people have placards that they hang on the wall and all that sort of thing. And you hear it so often that it sort of becomes like a Christian chant without a whole lot of impact. Now, if you stop and think about it, and stop and focus on the idea that the Spirit of Christ is indeed with us, the reason it seems such a distant promise to people is that they have a wrong idea of what it means that the Lord is with us. See? Many people, many Christians, feeling the inadequacy of their religious experience, see themselves more or less as sitting on the sidelines. And they don't really expect a whole lot from God, and they don't particularly feel they deserve a whole lot from Him. And their prayers have been erratically answered, in their view, erratic, because He hasn't come in to change things. There are a lot of situations we pray for, situations I've prayed for with and for you people for years and years. And there hasn't been a salutary kind of response to it that you can look at and feel excited about. But on the other hand, maybe the expectation should be for spiritual sustaining grace, which you have had. You're all here a long time and plowed through a lot of rough water, and things didn't always get that smooth. But you're here, you see. The Spirit of God is still in you, and you're still coping with your life and your needs. And that's what it's all about. I think it's important to reiterate this point, because when we get into the promised land here, as they encounter their foes in the promised land, you find a certain mix of victory and defeat. It isn't all victory. On the other hand, it isn't all defeat. It's a mix. And, you know, you're in the middle of the battlefield, you win a few and you lose a few. And we all have to go on that philosophy. But the net issue here, the net result and the central issue, I should put it that way, the central issue is not getting God to deliver up for you a smooth life. The central issue is not how well you solve all your problems. The central issue is surviving in the midst of the problems. Joshua's victories were not continuous. He had his defeats. He had his deceptions. Almost from the beginning when he went to the land, he got deceived by some local inhabitants who conned him into not fighting them from Gibeah. And he got suckered, as we say in the common parlance. He knew it, he recognized it, and it made him wary the next time around. But Joshua had his defeat and fought his way through the land. But ultimately, the children of Israel did inhabit the land, did not get rid of all their enemies, and suffered for that, but they did inhabit the land. And that's the way we play it. We chug along, we do our thing, and we win a few and lose a few. But in the end, we are still identified with Christ. I've said in the past, I've conducted a lot of funerals. I don't know anyone that I've buried so far that I think had all their problems resolved by the time they hit the pit. It may seem just a little bit sacrilegious to you who may regard funerals as sacred. I don't regard them very sacred anymore. I used to come to them a little more awe than I do now. But the point I'm making is that you look at people and you think, oh, they've come, you know, they've made such great strides, and they make strides, they grow. But you know, people have their problems, even and. You have people, for example, that have been in the limelight of the ministry, for example. I've known lots of these people who had prominent places in the church and religious circles. And I've observed them in the end days when their ministry is more or less coming toward the end of their ministry. And they have a whole new set of problems. Maybe physical, it may be a lot of things. Bob Pierce, one of my very, very good friends, who developed, who put together this World Vision, which all of you probably, most of you have heard of World Vision. Today it's mostly mostly a social action thing. But in the days that Bob Pierce developed that, it was a very strong missionary enterprise. And he was a great soul. He had a great heart for God and a world traveler and world evangelist and so forth. And at the end of his life was just the pits. He hit the pits before he hit the pit. he had trouble with his family. He had physical problems. He contracted leukemia. Just a rough life, I think, in the end. He was living in a government project flat down there in Los Angeles. Not destitute, but pretty, simple. He had a rough life at the end. A lot of people do it, and a lot of these people are going through. Well, you take this Catherine Coleman, she was sailing pretty high, wide, and handsome in the early days. She was never as young as they made her out to be in the papers. I knew a very close friend of hers. I knew was a close friend of mine, and it was always a point with him that she was, probably 70 or more, and they pictured her as they used to advertise it, that the brilliant young woman that's doing this thing. She wasn't young at all. But that's neither here nor there. But she had a bypass surgery and died in the end, whereas all through ministry. She was pushing the healing thing. But what I'm saying to you is that the lot of God's people on the earth is often very uncertain. And we don't just go, and I've given you only a couple of illustrations. I could give you dozens of illustrations of the same kind exactly. People have been in the limelight in the early days in the ministry. In fact, one of these is Charles Fuller, who was pretty much on a par with Billy Graham, except he wasn't as much a world traveler, but his fame, his notoriety, or his reputation was all over the United States. He was a big name. And Fuller Seminary was named after him because, in fact, it was endowed with a grant from his father's estate. His father was a very wealthy person, and I knew the Fullers quite well, and his son Dan I went to school with, back at Princeton, in fact. But in the end there, his wife died, and then he was put in a convalescent home. Here he is, this great figure, now having to cope with the problems of living in a convalescent home. And his fame was just cut off like that. Just all of a sudden, he was not around anymore. Nobody heard about him or talked about him. Okay, so all of this in this point, that the process of life on the earth has, in our salvation, is as checkered and erratic and uncertain as the situation in Palestine when the children of Israel went in there. They won a few battles and they lost a few, and they went through a lot of rough times. But God was with them. He was with Joshua, and he will be with us. He is with us. Even though the circumstances may be difficult, he's with us right to the end. And that's the message of Joshua, and it's the message of salvation. Again, I think it's just very important to see this as a family relationship in which the members of the family all have their troubles and trials. And you people with your young children here, you know, you may think you're going to take care of them for a few years, and then they'll be out, you know, and then you'll have your years of peace and bliss. But it ain't necessarily so. The problems multiply as they get older. If you're going to breathe a sigh of relief that they're finally out of the house and you can now settle down to enjoy your life, don't sell the furniture because they're going to be back. It's all erratic, but the Lord is with us through it all. It isn't that life just gets gooder and gooder and people get greater and greater and mellower and mellower. Some people that I know are probably not going to be mellow all their life. They're not going to be mellow till they hit the gates of heaven. And even then, I'm not altogether sure what the Lord's going to have to put up with some things there when we get to heaven. But not everybody is mellow, you know. But they grow in spirit. They grow in the sense of a deeper sense of Christ, perhaps. There are a lot of ways people grow. And you learn something about life and how to relate to people and so forth. But I'm setting a stage here to show you that this whole trek into the promised land is analogous to our salvation, and that the problems and difficulties that the children of Israel encountered in the promised land, as it's called, are very much analogous to the problems we encounter in our life on the earth as people that are saved. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to take these words now and use them in your own way to help us in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.